It's a joy to see all of you. Thank you for being with us again today. This has been a very special week for us, and we've enjoyed your kindness and hospitality to us. Thank you, Mr. President, for the invitation and for all of you who have made this week special for us. We're grateful to the entire seminary community for your of kindness to us today. On Tuesday, we talked about the importance of theology for the church. Yesterday, we talked about theology for worldview and discipleship. Throughout the week, we're trying to connect head, heart, and hands. Yesterday's emphasis was on head, while trying to connect it with heart and hands. And today's emphasis is on heart, while trying to connect it with head and hands. And we'll see that the Lord can, by His Spirit, help us put all these things together by the end of our time together tomorrow. As we begin, let me read a passage of Scripture for us from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. Would you please hear the word of the Lord? And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And all the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. As we think together this morning about theology for worship and service, we're going to attempt to answer five questions, reflecting on that particular passage, which is a picture of worship in the heavens. And if we are to do, as we are taught to pray by our Lord Jesus, to pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then our worship on earth should reflect the worship in heaven. So we're going to try to answer five key questions this morning. Number one, what is the relationship between theology and worship? Number two, what did worship look like in the early church? Number three, what do we learn from our Baptist heritage about worship? Number four, how might we think about renewal for our worship? And number five, how can we connect head, heart, and hands? Or how to think about worship that leads to service. So that's where we're going to try to go during our time together this morning. It's a lovely morning indeed, and we give thanks to God for that. And so let us begin as we think together about theology, worship, and service. The Peanuts characters, Lucy and Linus, are both staring out the window as the rain is pouring down. Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus said, "Oh, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah there would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy looks directly at Linus, turns back to the window and smiles. "You've taken a great load off of my mind." To which Linus wisely responds, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." These are wise and timely words from Linus. With feelings of fear and uncertainty abounding while we watch events from our windows, as we are reminded on the 18th year anniversary of events of yesterday, many of us hear least what we need most. But ignorance is not bliss when it comes to thinking about God. Theology, as we have indicated in the past 2 days, is the backbone of the church. It is the foundation for all of life. Theology is either sound or unsound, but we've noted that good theology leads to doxology, which leads us to our first question this morning. What is the relationship, then, between theology and worship? Christian theology forms the foundation of the church's beliefs, proclamation, worship, and ministry. Christian theology, at its most basic form, is the study of God and His works. It's thinking rightly about God as our Creator, providential sustainer, and Redeemer. Thus, everyone who seriously contemplates the greatness of the Creator God is in some sense a theologian. Our task, then, is to think rightly about God based on what He has revealed about Himself in His Word, the Bible. Ultimately, it may not matter what we think about sports, which is a dig toward me, or your favorite hobby, or even today's headlines. But it does matter what we think about God. Theology rightly understood, reflecting on God's greatness and majesty, leads us to worship Him aright. It's to that topic that the relationship of theology to Christian worship that we want to focus our attention today. Worship, though primary in the life of the church, is often elusive and misunderstood, even among followers of Christ. Worship, then, is ascribing to God with our voices, our minds, and our hearts the very worth of God. It is the act and activity of praising and glorifying God, especially when believers assemble together in a local congregation. The diversity of worship practices in today's evangelical and Baptist worlds has brought about encouragement for some and confusion for others. Some churches practice formal worship with an emphasis on liturgy. Others concentrate on teaching and instruction. Some continue to practice revivalistic styles, while others utilize praise emphases or celebration approaches. Without getting caught up in personal preferences, I want today to focus on our praise and exaltation of God and our ministry to others, as we think about theology for worship and service of God. So how then, our first, second question, how can we, or what can we learn from the practices of the early church? W.T. Connor, a person whom I mentioned yesterday, a theologian who served at Southwestern Seminary, the alumni of the majority of faculty here, claimed in one of his writings that worship is the foundational activity of the Christian church. It defines the life-giving functions of the people of the new covenant, both now and in ages to come. Worship is a joyful experience for the believing community and as necessary for spiritual life as air and food are for our physical well-being. The church that meets us in the pages of the New Testament is a worshiping church, a worshiping community of believers, men and women gathered together to praise God. This worship rose directly out of the matrix of the Jewish traditions in the temple and the synagogue. Many of the Old Testament patterns were filled with new theological content by the early church, given a new understanding of the new situation in the history of God's saving purposes for the world. Christians of the apostolic era were conscious of living in days of eschatological fulfillment that flowed from the incarnation and redeeming crosswork of Jesus of Nazareth, in whom they recognized Israel's Messiah and the world's Savior. It was this theological conviction that stamped itself on their worship in every aspect and gave it a distinctiveness that was unique, standing at or near the top of the list of features that marked out Christian worship from its antecedents in Old Testament and Rabbinic Judaism, and from the contemporary world of Greco-Roman religion, was the Christological reality of the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ, whose promise to be with his people was claimed and known. Worship in the New Testament highlighted the importance of believers meeting in one accord, in a oneness being promised the divine presence. Worship in the New Testament is portrayed primarily as a vertical movement. That is the praise of humanity to God. But we must not also miss the horizontal movement. For in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, we are encouraged to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Therefore, we celebrate with others in our praise to God. Worship is to be understood not as an individual act primarily, but as a community act. And the relationship between the members of the worshiping community are to be of the highest importance. For it is a community bound together by faith and love. And this faith and love are grounded in Jesus the Christ. Through Christ, the people of God, the community of Christ, responded in thanksgiving and praise and remembrance for the atoning sacrifice offered in love for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of humankind. The church's worship, praise, and remembrance make present the reality of Christ's redeeming work for women and men. Worship of Jesus Christ during New Testament times was born in the crucible of events that were recognized as the theological fulfillment of the Old Testament. Initially, the early church worshiped, evidenced much continuity with Jewish practices. In this context, the church developed characteristics in continuity with and somewhat distinct from the Jewish worship. In many ways, following the pattern of Jesus himself, the early church reinterpreted the customs of Jewish worship in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Christian mission. Every aspect which was theological in its essence. As the church expanded, the worship of Hellenistic Christians was more and more characterized by the renunciation of Jewish ritualism. Again, reinterpreting these rituals as having been fulfilled in Christ. You find that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10. By the end of the first century, the church was largely comprised of Gentile Christians who needed to be instructed to be orderly in their worship. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Since these believers were coming out of a pagan background, they needed to do all things decently and in order. Worship became Christocentric and theologically oriented as preaching, teaching, and the Lord's Supper characterized its major aspects. By the end of the first century, the church's worship was commonly Christocentric, in that the church worshiped the Father in and through the Son by the Holy Spirit in praise and thanksgiving for the work of redemption. The work of Christ is central to Christian worship. It formed its meaning as well as its focus. Worship was more than an exercise in memory or a matter of simply recounting past events, dynamically enabling the believing community to experience the presence of Christ in a specific and decided way. Therefore, we can understand the essence of Christian worship in the New Testament as grounded in the Old Testament revelation, though there are two important and theologically rich elements that are at the heart of both the apostolic practice and apostolic precept. First, Christian worship is the active response to God the Father through the Son. The worshipers stand in a personal relationship as sons and daughters of God on the basis of their adoption in Christ. Praise, prayer, preaching, the celebration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, confession, the giving of gifts, are all Christ-centered actions. The focus of the church's worship on the resurrected and exalted Christ gives a new depth and content that could not be achieved in the Old Testament period. The second factor is that the worship of God through the Son was understood to take place in and by the Holy Spirit. For you see, fitting and acceptable worship can only be offered by and through the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So that's a look at the early church, which leads us to our third question today. What can we learn about worship practices in Baptist history? This presentation is being given on the campus of the Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary and College. And while I recognize that not all of you are Baptists, my focus in this brief section will turn to an overview of the continuity and discontinuity in Baptist life, though I think there are parallels in other denominations as well. Worship in Baptist churches in North America reflects the principal types of worship that were transferred from European soil to the American colonies. First, there were those churches that retained a fixed liturgy, such as had been known in the Anglican Church. A second type was characteristic of those churches that stemmed from what we might term radical Puritanism. This form of worship rejected traditionalism and opened the door to the practices in American revivalism. And a third type of worship, reflecting many aspects of American culture, de-emphasized the ordinances and highlighted more entrepreneurial practices. So let's look first at the formal style. Baptists as a whole are not strict traditionalists. That's not a surprise to anyone here. But many congregations still value formal worship practices. This formal style emphasized both beauty and truth, pointing to both the aesthetic and the rational. Prescribed order in traditional or formal worship ensures a balanced concentration on scriptural selections and themes. Worship services are characterized by public scripture readings, congregational responses, hymns, anthems, the offering and preaching. Music is focused on the greatness of God, though there is some variety. The major characteristic of formal worship is order and structure. This approach seeks to find theological and practical connection with believers through the centuries, showing appreciation for and deference to the historical significance of worship through the ages. Formal worshipers are aware that they are not the first generation to preach the sermons, to sing the hymns, together as a corporate community to worship God. Thus, their practices benefit from what they understand to be a continuity with Christians in past times. The second model, more informal practices, grow out of Baptist churches, which began without church buildings. So worship took on the informality of the schoolhouse or the home, and is reflected in the freedom and flexibility of the frontier. Revivalistic worship was characterized by a rather simple pattern of unskilled singing, extemporaneous prayer, and evangelistic preaching. Through the years, as the frontier pushed westward, traditional worship became more informal as revivalism spread throughout the 19th century. Emotional singing, personal prayers, special music, which was often a solo, preceded the sermon to prepare and enable the congregation to hear and respond. The sermon was almost always followed by some form of altar call. Such an approach became normative in large portions of Baptist life throughout the 20th century. And thirdly, a more creative approach. More recently, more creative worship styles have gained ascendancy among Baptists. Particularly is this the case in larger churches. in suburban and metropolitan areas. The worship both informs and entertains the congregation. A major goal of the service is to enable participants to feel comfortable in worship. Sermons are generally topical with an emphasis on practical application. Video clips and praise music help to connect those in attendance with the theme for the day. Drama and multimedia presentations are often highlighted with less emphasis on the ordinances and other practices that you see in the more formal traditions. Rather than emphasizing participation, this style sometimes sees the congregation more like an audience at an event. While no form of worship can necessarily be said to be inherently better than another, we should always seek to ground our worship in the teaching of Scripture and in the theological truths that we confess. Learning from the early church models, we should not be surprised to find variety. For just as some 2,000 years ago, a portion of the early church adopted the formal practices of the temple. Others, more the teaching patterns of the synagogue, and still others, the informality of house worship. We can say that we must not neglect to teach and preach the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Nor can we even hint that we are ashamed of the gospel. We need theologically informed worship that exalts the majestic Trinitarian God and also encourages and edifies people. It seems to me that's what happens in the transition in the book of Hebrews after the author of Hebrews spends the first 10 chapters focusing on the greatness and superiority of Christ. Then they are invited into the presence of God to encourage and edify one another. With these points in mind, let us think together about theological renewal for our approaches to worship and service as well, which leads us to our fourth question for the morning. How might we think about renewal in our worship? At the heart of any concept of worship renewal is the recognition that our worship must be God-centered. We need renewal because, sadly, much of our practice tends to be human-centered. Worship is not primarily for people, but for God. As we recognize His glory and exalt His name, I would like to suggest that we rethink the importance of the reading of public Scripture and the hearing of the preached word. That we also encourage congregational involvement in praise, prayer, singing, giving, and the confession of our faith. That we restore the ordinances, particularly the Lord's Supper, to a place of priority for sanctification and spiritual formation. We must acknowledge that many in our congregations, and sometimes we even ourselves, tend to be confused about the purpose and the order of worship. We tend to evidence a minimal use of the Bible, especially its public reading, and we tend to be passive and to devalue the importance of the ordinances. In order to move to recovery, I believe these things have happened because one or more of the following things has shaped the way we think about worship. Either one, people come to church expecting to be entertained and to have their needs met. Or two, the Enlightenment created an overemphasis on the rational element of the mind, and we've lost the effective aspect of worship. Or three, because the revivalistic emphasis in some quarters have created an unbalanced emotionalism while focusing the service toward unbelievers. And number four, because of the influence of secularization all around us in our culture, which has infiltrated our churches and diminished the difference between Christian community and the world. It could be a combination of all four of those things that have shaped us, but at least one has probably impacted worship in your particular sphere. The combination of these various trends has created an unwelcomed situation. And in this situation, theologically informed worship, which should stand at the heart of our Christian experience, is unable to form, shape, challenge, inspire, enable, enhance, motivate, nourish, or feed us. We must again recognize the importance and priority of worship for the church corporately and for our lives individually. We must help people recover the focus of worship, which should be the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We come together to acknowledge who God is, to thank Him for what He has done for us, and to ask Him to continue to work in us for His glory and the good of the church. Thus we bless Him. We sing praise to Him. We offer our gifts to Him, all in active participation. Such a mindset helps us overcome the misconception that the music, the hymns, the prayers, the readings, the offerings are merely preliminaries for the preaching, or that the ordinances somehow are to be tacked on at the beginning or the end of the service. All of these things are important to recognize, for what is essential that we understand that Christian worship is primarily rooted in an event, the Christ event, in which God revealed Himself as our loving and compassionate Creator and Redeemer. Christian worship at its heart is our Holy Spirit-enabled response to the birth, ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. We recognize that genuine worship is only possible in and by the Holy Spirit, prompts our love and praise of God. At the same time, we need to rediscover the resources that are available to us to highlight these symbols that have been handed down to us by Christ, the apostles, and the experiences of the saints of the ages. I believe that so much that has been dismissed as form and tradition can be rebaptized by the Spirit of God to reshape and revitalize our congregational worship. And thanks be to God, I see that starting to take place in some places as we move beyond the worship wars of the past two decades. To be faithful to the New Testament, I believe we must retrieve the significance of the Lord's Supper. The regular observance of the supper will enhance our love for God. A greater love for the Lord will form the foundation for reaching others with the love of Christ. As an infrequent practice or some hurried appendage to the sermon, we fail to give the supper the time or priority that it received in the New Testament or was given by believers through the centuries. In doing so, we must not give up our evangelistic zeal or our growing sense of the importance of edification. Certainly we need balance. But still, I would like to urge us this morning to explore afresh the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper, for nothing is able to help us celebrate the work of Christ in our behalf or enable us to experience His presence among us as does the regular observance of the supper. It enables the Word to become visible while emphasizing unity in our churches. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. We must also help people realize the need to prepare for worship. Worship leaders need to structure services to have coherent movement that is theologically, biblically, and thematically informed. We want to encourage worshipers not just to sit and listen and be informed, but participate actively as they exalt God and affirm their faith together. If we are truly concerned with ascribing supreme worth to God with our voices, our minds, and our hearts, that He alone is worthy to receive, we must be cautious about allowing our worship to be shaped by our own felt needs rather than by Scripture and a healthy appreciation for our Christian heritage. Thus, our songs must be less about our feelings and more about who God is. The focus of the church's worship on the exalted Christ gives a spirit-enabled depth and content to a gathering. As we've noted, fitting and acceptable worship can only be offered by and through the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So how then do we connect this God-honoring worship with our service? How do we connect head, hearts, and hands together? When genuine worship takes place, the entire body of Christ is enhanced and built up. Moreover, the mission, service, and outreach of local churches will be strengthened. The people of God who have worshiped Him and have been mutually strengthened are better prepared to enter the world, to touch lives, to meet needs, to counsel hurts, to speak to injustices, to bear witnesses and proclaim the saving message of the gospel. Renewal in our worship will refocus an emphasis on the importance of all things being done for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin to move away from our individualistic emphases to connect the whole body so that all things will be done for mutual edification. This mutual upbuilding of the body involves the development of mutual relationships, which takes place as each member, enabled by congregational participation, ministers the gift bestowed to him or her by God's Holy Spirit. Edification takes place in sharing with and thus mutually receiving from others. It happens within community. And true worship produces this kind of interaction and freedom from and by the Spirit. When genuine worship takes place, not only is the entire body built up and strengthened, but I believe the mission and outreach of the church is rekindled and extended. In order to try to show that, I'd like for us to look at four biblical passages together. Number one, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It's a passage that you know well from the prophet Isaiah, which he talks about in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw God high and holy and lifted up, and the heavenly beings were surrounding the throne of God, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what happened when Isaiah had this vision? Three things resulted. Number one, for Isaiah, a fresh recognition of who God is when he truly encountered God high and holy and lifted up. Secondly, a realization of who he was, a realization of the need for repentance and forgiveness among himself and among his people. And thirdly, came a renewed desire and availability for service. "Here am I, Lord, send me." He couldn't get his hand up fast enough after this worship experience. A second place, Matthew chapter 28, a passage we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission. Notice in a similar manner that when the disciples of the resurrected Christ saw Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 16 and 17, their first response was to worship Him. And in the midst of their worship, then The Lord commissioned them to discipleize the nations. There was a connection between worship and service. Similarly, Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch, they're gathered together in a worship service. And while the church is worshiping and praying, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for I have a mission for them to the Gentiles." Within the context of worship came the mission expansion of the church beyond the early realm of Judaism. And fourthly, in the passage that we read at the beginning of our time together this morning, in Revelation 4 and 5, the Apostle John describes God as sitting on His throne in all of His majestic splendor, surrounded by the heavenly beings who are singing to God day and night, chapter 4, verse 8. They proclaim in song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and worthy are You, our Lord and God." In chapter 5, we see that Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, is the only one who is worthy to open the scroll that would establish His right to rule the kingdom of God. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the angels and the elders join together and they sing a new song, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Notice what happens in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. They sing in the presence of God, adoring His many attributes. They praise His holiness and His sovereignty by saying, "You are the Lord God Almighty." They acknowledge His eternality by saying, "Who was and is to come." They recognize His creative power and beauty by saying, "You alone created all things." And then they fall down and worship Him for His redemptive love, grace, and mercy when they sing out, "You ransomed people for God." They respond by offering honor, glory, and thanksgiving. So notice this pattern that we see in Revelation 4 and 5, which tends to mirror what we've seen in Isaiah 6 and Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 13. There is a portrait of God's greatness. There is a hymn or hymns of praise, a recognition of the people's unworthiness, a praise for the Lamb's worthiness and His redemption for us, which is followed by a doxological response. The rest of the book of Revelation shows God's plan for humankind and the responses of God's people in service, Revelation 6 through the end of the book. In all four of these passages, we find then these similar themes, that God reveals Himself. He invites people to worship Him. People encounter God, and when they do, they confess their sins and acknowledge their dependence upon God. God provides then atonement and redemption, and the Word of God is proclaimed. God's people respond with new commitments of dedication and service, sometimes even with a special commissioning. In all of these things, we learn that the people of God who have worshiped their God and had been mutually strengthened by God's Word are prepared to enter the world afresh, to touch lives, to meet needs, and to proclaim the saving message of the gospel. Here's what we see. Reaching people and exalting God are hardly in conflict. As a matter of fact, real outreach, which we're going to talk about tomorrow, is prefaced upon genuine worship and is focused on the church, the culture, and the world. So as we conclude our time together this morning, let's think together about the relationship of theology, worship, and service in these three spheres. First of all, the church. God gifts His people in the church in order to enable them for service so that they will be strengthened and prepared for faithful living and ministry. The Spirit of God uses gifted leaders in the church to help bring maturity to other Christ followers. They in turn will be able to proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching others with great wisdom, ready to engage the culture and serve the world through both word and deed. Our service must first of all be focused in, with, and among the gathered church, which leads secondly to service to the culture. Many people today reject the church and the Christian faith, not so much because they perceive it to be false, but because they believe it to be superficial, trivial, or irrelevant. Largely because our theological confession tends also to be shallow and superficial. As we noted in yesterday's presentation, people are looking for an integrated way of seeing life that brings coherence to all of life's experiences, some of which are quite painful for people, quite confusing for many others. In many ways, our post-Christian Western culture resembles the pre-Christian Athens of Paul's day that we see in Acts chapter 17. Particularly, its interest in the new, the novel, the world of change as emphasized by the Epicureans. Our culture is similarly enthralled by the new and the novel, amusing ourselves to death, according to Neil Postman. The cultural trends that shape so much of our society are similarly influenced by the rise of neo-paganism and the various diverse forms of spirituality. The Scripture must remain for us an insightful and trustworthy guide to enable thoughtful Christ followers to respond to this ever-changing postmodern and post-Christian world. And as our theme suggests for this week, we must engage in the serious work that seeks to connect theology, education, worship, cultural engagement, spirituality, evangelism, and missions together as partners rather than as separate spheres of our lives or even as competitors. Many Christians, younger believers, comprehend the importance of providing homes for the homeless and food for the hungry. They understand that they're to work for justice while simultaneously taking the good news of the gospel to new areas of the world. We must recognize that we now live in a globally connected context with new faces representing the various contexts and cultures of our larger global family. We need a fresh vision then, not just for the church and for the culture, but for the entire world, for what brings believers together is not our homogeneous characteristics, but our deep love for Jesus Christ and our shared Christian beliefs in the triune God who has made Himself known to us. Our lives then are to become an offering of thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is expressed in our convictional faith in Christ as well as our compassion for the least of these in the world. So let us assume a posture of humility, which comes from learning to see ourselves aright in light of God's greatness as we exalt Him in worship. Such humility, I believe, will open the way for us to learn from one another. A love for Jesus Christ and a desire to understand others will help to counter the fear that characterizes so much of the church today. Countering this fear will be an important step toward launching new global ministries for the days ahead. So we together today need to join hands to seek to know and exalt God, to think seriously and coherently about all aspects of life in order to serve others and take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Let us not shy away from this task. Let us ask the Lord to raise up and develop a new generation of theologically informed, committed, convictional, and courageous Christ followers, beginning right here in this place, who will go forth in wisdom, humility, and confidence to serve the church, to engage the culture, to discipleize the nations, taking the gospel to the world for the glory of the triune God. We pray for the Lord to give us open eyes, for the Lord to give us open hearts to comprehend the important connections between knowing God, thinking rightly about God, exalting God, and serving God, recovering the significance and vitality of robust theology, genuine spirituality, authentic biblical and spirit-enabled worship for our lives individually and for the corporate church as well, leading us to become faithful, God-honoring people who serve Him with our heads, our hearts, and our hands, all for the glory of our great and majestic God.
I'm really grateful that God has allowed us. I don't want to take away from the time that we've built into this schedule for you to process. And again, on a gorgeous day like today, the most appropriate thing for you might be to leave here and walk outside and just be alone with the Father for a while. Between that, we want to give 15, 20, 25 minutes between now and the beginning of class. But we do have just a few moments. I've talked to Dr. Dockery again today to do some question and answer. But I want these to be thoughtful questions. There are questions that are more of a personal nature, and you'll have an opportunity to ask those while others are walking or speaking to each other. But there might be a question that you're thinking, maybe more than me would like to know an answer to this. I've got a couple of questions that I would like to ask, but I'm not going to start. I do want to give us a minute or more to just be quiet and think about what question might be meaningful to ask. Father, we pray your guidance on this period of question and answer, and in the process of the discussion, that it would enable us further to respond accurately to you as we chew on what has just been placed before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I cannot promise to take every question. It will depend on the length of time, because I do want to give ample opportunity for you to process. And so if you have a question or two, I'd be really anxious for you to go ahead and ask. Is there somebody who would say, yes, I've got something I want to start with?
Peacock, for a very thoughtful question. I do think it is possible to bring the two together. And I would not want us to think we had to have separate worship services for believers and then appeal services, revival services for unbelievers. I think the two can go together. I think we make a mistake if we think that the primary purpose of our gathering together is to connect with unbelievers. I think we should think of that as a secondary piece. Hopefully what happens during our worship is that we encounter God afresh. We are strengthened by His word to go out and touch the lives of other believers, and therefore minister to them in their particular context. One aspect of that could be inviting them to the church where they can hear the word preached. And of course, we pray that the Spirit of God would open their hearts, as He opened Lydia's in Acts chapter 16, open their hearts and they would believe the gospel. So The two can go together. I don't think we should try to separate them in any way. But I think we make a mistake if we make the outreach to unbelievers as the primary focus for the gathering of believers. I think our first and foremost reason for coming together is as believers to acknowledge the Trinitarian God, to give thanks for the redemptive work of Christ, and to recognize that we can only praise Him because of God's Spirit, and we do that together. Now, as an Old Testament scholar, you know that even the Psalms declare that all creation praises Him, and even the nations, which is a reference to unbelieving Israel, can praise Him as well. So because of God's revelation of Himself in what we call natural or general revelation, it is possible for people to recognize and exalt God, but they cannot worship Him as believers in Christ. And I think that's an important difference between maybe the general declarations of the Psalms and the particular reference to worship in the New Testament. I hope that helps.
Is there a follow-up question or a different question? I think if I could see if I can catch the essence of your question. How do we renovate or recapture the essence, the importance of the Lord's Supper in our worship services, perhaps better than we're doing on a quarterly or even a monthly basis now where it's tagged on?
I think it begins by a fresh look at the New Testament and helping the congregation to understand what the New Testament teaches so that they will want to respond. It seems that even in Acts chapter 2, the church is gathered together in unity, and one of the things they are doing is breaking bread together. And A.T. Robertson comments that that has to include not just a shared meal, but the Lord's Supper as well. So you see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Very important passage that I think we quickly overlook is Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The church, we know this story sometimes as the story where Paul is preaching and the guy falls out the window. That's sometimes what, but Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and Professor Booth, correct me if I'm wrong, but I read that text as a purpose clause. The church was gathered together for the purpose of partaking the Lord's Supper together. That's the reason they came together. And Paul used that gathering of the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to preach. It does not say in Acts 27 that they came together to hear Paul preach. They came together for the Lord's Supper, and then Paul used that opportunity as an opportunity to proclaim the word. So there's this purpose clause that I don't think we can gloss over too quickly as the reason for the gathering of the early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse and 11 seem to me to assume a regular participation in the supper. I don't know if it means every time they came together, but it does mean more than 3 or 4 times a year. It assumes that they come and they are nurtured by the Word. And they're nurtured by Christ and His Spirit around the supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says that as they partake of the supper, they experience the fellowship of Christ in a special way. I'm not a mystic. I don't fully understand exactly what that is. But there's something that happens. It's believers gather around the supper that is different than anything else. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. And it says in verse 17 that that leads to unity. Maybe one of the reasons for our disunity sometimes is that we haven't come together around the understanding of, you know, a common bread and common cup, something that we share together. But 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, four times you you see the phrase, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. So it seems to me that their coming together involved the supper, which is the entire subject of that phrase. And so I think a fresh look at some of these passages would at least cause us to ask, you know, if it was this important, if this was something that was regular, why is it irregular for us? And what can be done about it? So I'm not necessarily say that we should do it every week, though there is Baptist precedent for that. In the 19th century, both the great F.B. Meyer and Charles Spurgeon and their congregations partook of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. That's not common for us in Baptist life in the 21st century, but there is Baptist precedent for that in our history. But I don't know that we have to do it every week. Some people say if we do it every week, it grows old and stale. You know, but, you know, I go to sleep every night, and I enjoy that, and I eat dinner every night, and I tend to enjoy that. So I think we can do some things on a regular basis and find ways to, you know, bring some creativity to it, to revive it. The supper has so many aspects to it. It has a backward look. It has a forward look. It has an inward look. It has an outward look. It has an upward look. You could, you know, change the focus each time. Sometimes you could build it around confession. Now, I don't know how many of you go to churches where you have regular confession of your faith. But in 1905, this may surprise you, this is not an Anglican practice. In 1905, the first gathering of Baptists around the world at what we today call the Baptist World Alliance, led by Alexander McLaren, British Baptist leader, and E.Y. Mullins and A.T. Robertson, Southern Baptist leaders who were representing America, came together, and guess what the first thing they did when they came together? They recited the Apostles' Creed together. What an amazing thing. Baptist saying, this is what we believe together. They recited the Apostles' Creed. So somehow, you know, we can sometimes build it around confession. Sometimes we can build it around hymns and praise and music. Sometimes we can build it around scripture reading. Sometimes we can build it around reflection. But I think there are ways to make it creative and dynamic and not necessarily repetitive and stale and do it on a regular basis. So I think it starts, however, with reflecting on scripture and making sure that we ground what we're doing, not in tradition itself, but in scripture, and then learning from tradition, and even learning from those of us in the free church tradition, recognizing that this is not something that moves us toward, you know, so I think there's a fear of it moving towards sacramentalism or towards Roman Catholicism by doing so. I don't think we have to have that fear. I think there is a way to understand it within our Baptist free church tradition. Hope that helps.
Thank you for your thoughtful questions. I have one question that may not take much time to answer, but in the theme of yesterday where I asked favorite books, would you have favorite hymns or maybe even contemporary hymns that you would say, you know, you ought to be familiar with these songs. They stand out as really important in our tradition.
Well, I mean, their favorite hymns would cover a lot of the hymnal. I like a whole bunch of them. But I think if you look at the way most hymnals have been put together historically, I mean, even beginning with Benjamin Keach, you know, in our Baptist heritage, the hymns are ordered trinitarial, in a Trinitarian fashion. So it's a focus on God, then a focus on Christ, then a focus on the Spirit, and then a focus on believers. And so let's not jump sometimes to sing the songs that are sometimes at the end of the hymn book, but at the beginning, focus on who God is and hear that afresh. And sometimes, you know, understand the context out of which they were written or the scripture passages to which they refer. So you sing Great is Thy Faithfulness and recognize it's grounded in the Lamentations chapter 3, in which the whole world is crumbling around everyone. They're not singing Great is Thy Faithfulness because it's such a wonderful day to go and see the mountains, but because even in the midst of the world crashing down, God is faithful. Or, you know, crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne is about the passage that we just read in Revelation 4 and 5. And so we see this hymn and we can connect it with that scripture passage. So I think if we do a better job of understanding hymnology, not and even contemporary hymns, I mean, take the Geddes hymns and understand the scriptural grounding of those so that we do a better job of connecting scripture and hymns, we would do well. And, you know, one thing we would, you know, one of the things we've lost with all the good things that have happened with the coming of contemporary Christian music, and I love it, and I'm certainly not, I don't want to be misunderstood saying anything about it, but that would be seen as negative. But in losing the hymn book, we've lost an important part of our tradition, which was not just a contemporary thing. The Psalms functioned as the hymn book for ancient Israel, and it functioned as the hymn book for the early church. There's been a place for a hymn book, and we would do well to try to recover some of that. You know, it's the reason that I think we find ways for people to reflect upon the hymns, because very often in the midst of life's crisis, God uses reflections on a Christian song or a hymn to speak to us. And when we go through Christian songs as if they are, you know, a top 40 thing on the radio, that we can only sing them for 25 weeks and then we have to put them away because new ones are coming along, I think we don't, those things never embed themselves in our lives the way that they should. I have a good friend. His name is David Winter. He was the president at Westmont College for many years. You may know his name. Those of you in missions know his brother. But David lost his eyesight, and he went blind. He had to step away from the presidency at Westmont. But he and I used to sit together at conferences sometimes, and one thing he said to me after he lost his sight, he said, I used to notice that you used to always know the hymns we were singing. I had to look up on the screen or look at the page. He said, you seem to know the hymns. And he said, I never learned the hymns, and now I can't see the words, and I don't know them. And I think there's something about singing songs often enough and long enough and frequently enough that they become a part of our lives. Whatever style or you prefer, I think there's something to not just going through a new set of things over and over too quickly so that they never become a part of the community and part of our lives together. So reading worship books and reading hymn books can be a very important part of our overall devotional and spiritual life. And so, next to scripture, Christian songs come right together. As Martin Luther said, Christian songs drive out the devil. And so that we all need to drive out the devil.
You know, I must confess, after this third session, every day has felt like we've been taken to kind of the mouth of a mine. And there's so much more. You just want to mine out of it. And so I just really appreciate the questions and the willingness to answer those questions. There may be a question of a more personal nature. Of course, you'll be respectful, but if that's the case, you might want to take advantage of the next few minutes. Otherwise, as has been our tradition, this is going to be a quieter space. And so if you're wanting to just say, I'm not ready to rush out of here, I want to soak in this, would you stay in this room? And if you're wanting to fellowship or talk, many of you, I heard you yesterday again, you were just out in the fireside area talking to each other about what you're processing. So we would ask you to maybe go into the next room, and fairly quickly we'll close that door so that the noise is as best as possible buffered. I'll close this session in prayer. Father, thank you for the richness of today. And the meditations of today and the lens that we have gained on passages of Scripture, perhaps seeing things that we've not seen before. And as we started this session, we would end it saying that we are dependent on you to open our eyes and quicken our heart. Would you do that? Because we would be anxious to respond. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.